We're looking this morning at The King Arrives, speaking about the triumphal entry here in Matthew chapter 21. The great defender of the Reformation, Abraham Kuyper, somebody I trust that many of you have heard of somewhere along the way, had a very unusual practice when it came to preparation for preaching or teaching or delivering a message. He oftentimes would take the text that he was about to preach, and instead of doing what most of us ministers do, we try to get to the heart of the passage and understand its teaching. He would certainly do that, but then he would take this extra step of considering how the passage that he was to deliver was offensive to himself. He would sense and feel and think about how the passage really rubbed him, and by that I mean rubbed his flesh, the wrong way. And from there, then, he would kind of surmise that many other people, perhaps in the congregation, would have that same reaction to the passage. And so he would sometimes, frequently, develop that reality and talk about how we're not accustomed to these things, don't want these things, fight against these things. You go back in history and recognize how the world and even in the church, people have resisted the Word of God, resisted Christ and His Spirit. As we come today to this message on the kingship of Jesus, which is one of the three great offices of our Savior, Jesus as the mediator, as prophet and priest and king, I think that we can recognize that the office that we're looking at today is probably the most difficult one for us. People can go pretty far with Jesus being their teacher, Jesus being their instructor. After all, Jesus gives us these wonderful stories and parables. His teaching was unlike any others in history. People were in awe, and rightly so, telling us the parable, for instance, of the prodigal son or of the good Samaritan. I mean, he has given us the great Sermon on the Mount. He has taught us the golden rule that we are to love others, treat others as we would have them treat us. And so that's a quality of him that, with exceptions, we would say we are well attuned. And then also his being our priest. We can go pretty far with his coming to save us from sin, to be a sacrifice for us, to so lovingly intercede on our behalf, and to take what was not his, taking our sins upon himself and laying down his life and atonement for sin. And again, there's exceptions with that too, when people begin to recognize that all of salvation is found in the hands of Jesus, that we cannot cleanse our own hearts. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. And there are many people, sad to say, who want to respond and say, that's just too far. I need to contribute something to my salvation instead of eternal life being a gift of God through the blood of the Lamb. But it's his kingship that appears most trying and even intolerable. In Psalm 2, it says, let us cast off their chains. We will not have this man rule over us. That really, I think, is at the heart of our fallen race. And so what I want us to do, and keep that in mind as we come to these next three messages, looking at the kingship of Jesus. All four of our Gospels record the triumphal entry of Jesus on the Sunday before his resurrection, a whole week. And this event has been described as beginning what's called Holy Week. And so we are a week ahead. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We're just trying to get a jump on the crowds. But these accounts are found in each of the Gospels, three of which have before that the healing of blind men in Jericho. Right after that comes the triumphal entry. And I think that's significant. The Holy Spirit working through these writers is reminding us that we need to have our eyes open to everything that transpires in that last week of our Savior, beginning with his triumphal entry. Of course, what's going to take place on the cross, and then his glorious resurrection. So that is what we find here at the beginning of our three-part series on King Jesus, we're calling this I was mentioning to one of the elders, my professor in seminary loved to refer to the Lord as King Jesus. Morton Smith used to talk in that way. So behold, your king is coming to you, meek and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what the prophet had prophesied. And not too long ago, we were in Psalm 118, our salvation song of thanksgiving, were these familiar words, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save us, O Lord, is taken from that passage. So you have on the surface these two promises from the Psalms and from Zechariah of the approaching king. But there is more here than meets the eye. Jesus does not ride these two prophecies only as he enters on that fateful day 2,000 years ago. There is a whole, we're going to say a whole avalanche of God's purposes that have ripened as the king rides upon the back of that colt into Jerusalem prior to his death and his resurrection. Let me take a minute and lay out our messages for us so we kind of get the flow of how things are before us. The next message is going to be King Jesus rejected. We're going to talk about his being on trial and why he was rejected. Rejected as the Son of God. Rejected as a king by both the Jews and the Gentiles in those two different courts. That message is going to have a very present feel about it. And then the Resurrection Sunday message is King Jesus risen. He has risen from the dead victoriously. And that takes us forward and upward. The resurrection points to the future. It speaks about the reign of Christ forever and ever and ever. But here, King Jesus arrives. And that throws us really backwards. It throws us into the preparation for this great entrance. If you can visualize, you know, all this Old Testament material and preparations, and it comes to this point of Jesus coming, and at last the people welcoming him. So what I want us to do is to join the children's choir. The voices of the children crying, Hosanna, whom Jesus said if they were to stop their praises, the very rocks of earth would shout forth. God's right purposes must come to pass. And as we are going to see tonight, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one letter of the law and prophets to fail regarding the king and his kingdom. So let us begin our first of three points here today, the marvel of his kingship. That he comes riding in as a king, your king, this son of David, as he is declared in each of these passages, crying out, Hosanna. So what I want us to do here is to really kind of see the Hosannas before the Hosanna. We want to see the preparation for all of this, because when they speak of him as a son of David, they're hearkening back to the Davidic line. They're hearkening back to the covenant. They're looking back to the Old Testament. We find, in fact, a king was really promised all the way back in Genesis 3. In verse 15, it speaks about Satan, who had usurped authority by temptation and causing the man and the woman to sin. He is going to be defeated by another who will crush his head. That's a warlike picture. And so our warrior king, one promised by God, was promised way back then in Genesis 3:15. We get in our time machine and we go forward to the time of Abraham, the family of Abraham, and old Jacob at the end of Genesis, bowing low right before his death. He blesses each of his 12 sons. And when he comes to Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from your tribe. We go a little bit further in the time of the wilderness wanderings, the time of being in Egypt and Moses leading the people out of their bondage. And we find them being attacked by various groups, including the Moabites, who hire a buffoon of a prophet named Balaam. And what does Balaam say as he tries to curse them? And every time he tries to curse, blessings come out of his mouth, including this language, the Lord his God is with them, the shout of a king is with them. And so we see here this presentation and provision of a king going all the way back to the beginnings of the Bible. Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so forth. Moses makes provision for the king. He speaks in Deuteronomy about how the king is to act, even though no king at that time is given. As we go further past Joshua, and especially into the time of the judges, it seems like, boy, the things that really are is needed here is a king. Everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. They get into trouble. They have to wait till God raises up these rescuing judges. And so finally it delivers us into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and the crowning eventually past Saul to David, the man after God's own heart. So that brings us to the son of David. I want you to think about this briefly. The Lord remarkably unites his purpose, his kingdom, his house, his throne, and even his son with David, the son of Jesse. You remember the 2 Samuel 7? It falls into David's heart, I want to build the Lord a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you my house. From you is going to come the Savior of the world. And what a covenant promise is given to David. And here's just one of many from Psalm 89. I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you'll establish your faithfulness. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. What a promise. And so the house of David lived happily ever after. Right? No. And that really is such a remarkable thing if you let it sink in. Later, much later, even hundreds of years later, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are given front row tickets to the end of the centuries-long dynasty of the reign of David's line. They see the last king carried off of the throne into captivity by the Babylonians. So you go, well, there's the end of that promise. So much for always reigning upon the throne. But what do we find? We find these prophets speaking exactly opposite to that. Let them speak for themselves. Repeating words from chapter 23, Jeremiah in chapter 33, 10 chapters later, says, in those days, looking forward, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and prepare sacrifices continually. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So they're pointing away from the physical line at that point, literally being upon a throne, to a throne that is over the throne of David, regardless of its ups and downs through the history of Israel. Ezekiel says the same thing in chapter 34. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Now, dear ones, these are just two of the prophets who had these front row seats to the captivity and the fall of the literal line of king in Judah. What more could we say of Daniel's revelations in the next book? Of a kingdom to come through one like the Son of Man. Or what of Isaiah who prior to this time had spoken of a Davidic king to come. The government will rest on his shoulders, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Isaiah is even so bold as to say, to the worst sinners, I will give you the mercies, the sure mercies of David. And Zechariah also, after the exile, and still no king on the throne. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from there, from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And speaks about that office of king joining now with the priesthood. Two offices that were divided in the Old Testament, divided between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. These are going to come together in one, namely Jesus, of the tribe of Judah, but according to the order of Melchizedek, who precedes Levi. Now we turn over to the New Testament. And what do we find? The angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Dear ones, so you see the preparations for these things. You see this avalanche of intention and planning on God's part to bring his son, the one to whom David pointed. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I think we have to remark here that it is just a remarkable thing that this hope for the Messiah, as the oft-repeated title that we find in the Gospels, Son of David, those blind men cried out, Son of David, have mercy. That's a messianic title. It's remarkable that that's retained. Wow. They lost so many things in the Old Testament. The first century Jew was awash in traditions. So many different ideas floating around. It's amazing to me that they retained still this quality. And I point to two things that helped them to do that. Number one, these powerful promises that we've just reviewed. A brief reconnaissance. They had these astounding statements in their Old Testaments that you couldn't get around them. David's line ended, but David's line continues. David is dead and buried, but David somehow is going to rise from the dead. He is going to be revived. He is coming yet. And they recognize the connection between him and the Messiah. And then the second thing I think that accounts for a revival of understanding the Messiah being the seed of David, the son of David, is the powerful ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist plowed the road. He made the high and the low points and brought them to smoothness and made way for this king. These hosannas for the king then have been building. Now turn with me to the arrival here and consider with me briefly the majesty of this king. The king has arrived, King Jesus' arrival. Here is the day the Lord has purposed and now brings to pass in Matthew 21 and its parallels. He comes into Jerusalem with his armies at his back, with his angels at his side, with the rod and wrath of the Lord in his hands to overthrow the Romans and all of God's and his people's enemies, and to bring again the golden age of Solomon, of riches beyond number, of streets filled with silver, of all enemies cowering around the people of God. That's how the king comes, right? If he's a David, if he's a king, all of the Goliaths are slaughtered, all of the Moabites and Ammonites are put under tribute. No, he comes poor, meek, gentle. Jesus rides in, so unlike the kings of this earth who rarely know humility. He rules in righteousness. He is one who serves the law. He comes in grace and great peace and much goodness. There are great reasons to sing Hosanna to him. Praise be to God. Come, save, O King. There are more reasons than there are stars above and sand below combined to praise this King, because he is the heaven-sent King. He who is born King of the Jews. He who is King of the angels. He who is King over all has humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. What makes his kingship so marvelous, so majestic? Let's highlight just three of them briefly. Number one, the supernatural quality of his whole person. Here he is riding on a colt that's never been ridden. That kind of pictures the fact that he is in control over all the things that are otherwise uncontrollable to us. His being seen as a prophet in the book of Matthew. When we think of prophet, we think of teacher, but when they think of prophet, they also think of doing signs. And here comes this one riding in who they have heard all the stories. Many of them have seen him work his wonders. They've seen him heal all kinds of sick people, no matter what the illness was. Even leprosy itself was removed. People who were lame were made to walk. People who were blind from birth. People who were deaf. People who had all kinds of infirmities, deformities. All of these things, his hand healed. He cast out demons. People who were controlled beyond description. And he released them from their prisons, from their thraldom. He had forgiven sins. He was the one who stood up for those who were even taken in transgression and showed mercy as only God could and would show mercy. And he even raised the dead. In fact, in John's account, you have him coming in. People are coming out not just to see the king. They want to see this Lazarus who was dead for 4 days. And Jesus had fed the thousands. He had turned water into wine. And he provided bread and fish for a great host from a small beginning. And when he did that in John 6, they wanted to make him king. And he said no. So the supernatural quality of his kingship has got to be felt. And then alongside of that, his humility. Coming lowly, riding upon not a horse, and not with great glory, but in humility. That's, I think, why children loved him so. When Jesus was here on earth, kids loved him. There are adults that kids look at, they go, that person's always grumpy, or that person's always mean. Not Jesus. Jesus is never said to laugh, or even to smile, in the Bible, but there should be no question that Jesus was full of joy and peace and a contagious goodness about him that was very winsome. And this humble Savior says, come, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My yoke is light. It is invigorating. As one of the commentators on that statement, I don't agree with this, but it preaches really well. A yoke is something that we carry. He said, this is a yoke that carries us. I don't think that that's the real meaning of the text, but boy, what a great message that is. When you become a Christian, you're freed. You're enabled to live the Christian life. How wonderful and in that sense, easy, invigorating. His scepter as a king is love and grace and peace over us. And he shares his very own peace and joy, his love, his kingdom, even his throne, the book of Revelation says. All of these things I give unto you, I share with you. What king does that? What king says, I'm opening up all the coffers. I want to really enrich this people. I want this people to be better when I'm done. So many are self-serving, self-centered. We just see a long line of them in every nation. And we'll have more to say about that, Lord willing, next week. His supernatural person, his humility, and then lastly, his righteousness. He doesn't come to dismiss the law and set the law apart, as we'll see tonight. But he comes holy. He loved the law. Where does he go from immediately after this triumphal entry? Does he sit there and just bask in the joy of the moment? He makes a beeline to the temple and he casts out all the money changers. He purifies the worship of God. Jesus literally, physically got violent. He drove them out. He threw their tables over. He threw their money on the floor. He dispersed all the animals that they were trying to sell. Jesus was violent. Violent in a good way. Most violence today is wrong. It's misguided. Most violence is bad wrong today. But violence, to stop violence, at times is necessary. Jesus did it. That doesn't come to our mind when we have the, what would Jesus do? Violence to rescue the oppressed, the weak, the helpless. It demonstrates his full, perfect zeal for God, for God's law, for God's glory, for God's worship, for God's people. Reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from the Puritans. Somebody, one of them said, there are only three things that God loves in this world. Or maybe he said, there are three things that God loves best in this world. He loves his truth, he loves his worship, and he loves his people. Those are the top three. And he goes on and says, it's hard to say which one of those three he loves the best. And I think the order, I think, overall is pretty good. He loves his truth. He loves his worship, his glory. He loves his people. And Jesus comes and exalts those things. So his supernatural power, his loving humbleness, and his burning hot righteousness. Now, come then to today. Great stories that we've just studied. Great things to look at, to admire, to recognize, to tie together. Let us recognize, thirdly here, the modern need of such a king. How we need a king like this. Like the Jews, we too have forgotten and we have lost much. Look at the prophetic office in the first century. Little different than in the days of Jeremiah. I think one of the most important messages that he gave was this, that the prophets prophesy lies and the people love it to be so. Truth has fallen in the streets. Wisdom goes begging. What is right and good and instruction is dismissed. And that's what was going on in the first century people of Israel. Traditions had replaced the Bible. And Jesus and John and others attacked that, and rightly so. Or what of the priestly office in that first century? You realize the only prophecy that comes from outside of Jesus and his disciples comes from Caiaphas. And he didn't even know he was prophesying when he said what he said. And think of Caiaphas. The high priest was nothing more than a puppet of Rome. The high priesthood was despised by the better people of the realm as a total compromiser. The liberals of that day would have loved him because he's a total puppet, a total tool of the Roman state. There was even a proverb in that day, the further from Jerusalem, the closer to God. And the closer to Jerusalem, the further from God. The one who had built that very temple was none other than Herod the Great. What a misnamed individual he was. He should have been Herod the Awful. What a wicked, terrible man had built the temple. Tonight's message is going to be on the change that Jesus brings with him in the transition from the temple, the transition from the law and the prophets to this time when the kingdom in the king, in Jesus, presents a new administration. And yet, as we've observed, there is the sense and need of the promised king that still clings to the people. Son of David, the Savior, the King. Well, we too are a people who have lost the truth. We've lost the prophetic word. There is no truth any longer. Today, truth is relative. It's amazing to see the change from Enlightenment ideology that still had a place for the truth, I think in part because they still embraced a segment of Christianity in them, to postmodernism now that says there is no truth, no objective truth, no absolute truth. In fact, if you come out and try to say there's absolute or objective truth. That to them is a form of oppression. You're not allowed to speak your truth into somebody else's life because they have their own truth, and you must never bring conflict into that person's life. That's what is going on today. It's a form of oppression, and now we've thrown the color white on top of it. Even math truth is up for grabs today. Math truth. You can't say that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's in your world and not in mine. So all of this seems quite an effort to prey upon the children who naturally don't want to learn. They want to just take it easy. And then we are a people with no priests as well. Without the truth, we also need no sacrifice because ultimately there's no real sin. We have our imperfections that we will handle, thank you very much, through therapeutics and through technology. And to improve these good people, we have these saviors at our left and our right hand. And if these wonderful saviors don't help, and there are people out there that continue to say that the problem is bigger than we allow it to be, then there will be punishments for them. That's exactly what happened in the utopia of Russia. They formed a gulag and said, if you don't fall in line with this, we're sending you away. And this is what is on our horizon if the Lord tarries and doesn't stop. Pastors are in jail this morning because they're exercising their conscience. Fathers are in jails this morning because they refuse to go along with their children's gender changes. I read this morning of a business owner in Michigan was put in jail because she insisted on the right to work and to sell her food to make a living. Stepping outside of the bounds, you see, of the present day that says we have our own priesthood. We have our own answers for our problems. We continue to bow the knee to our modern and all-glorious Baal, which means master. How we need this King Jesus. But the modern mind, as Nietzsche observed, does not want to bend the knee. The idea that we need Jesus as our prophet, priest, and our king means ultimately that we support weakness in man. Christianity makes people dependent rather than independent. It saves the poor and the foolish rather than, in Nietzsche's idea, we should be sterilizing them and annihilating them. That's the attitude. The people who are really on the low end of the scale here, they just need to be taken out of evolution and done away with. Boy, we need a king like Jesus to rule us. Because we can't rule ourselves, but we also need a Jesus to protect us from monsters that have developed into what we are seeing with our own eyes today. To protect us from the likes of Marx and of Darwin, of Freud and Sanger, of Blackmun and Peter Singer, of Princeton. This is a small but lethal army of Dr. Frankensteins and their social engineering trying to remake man into their own image, and they are multiplying. Well, as I said, we'll have more to say about them in the next two messages on King Jesus and the world, but let us just stop here and in our application close with this to apply it to ourselves. The text says your king is coming to you. Is Jesus your king? Have you made the road open for him and sang his hosannas and please come and be my king? To be sure, if he is your king, he must as well be your prophet and your priest. If Jesus is my savior, my Lord, my mediator, that means his supernatural place in my life will reflect all these offices in me. We cannot separate these things. Like the robe of Jesus that cannot be ripped without destroying it, so we cannot divide prophet, priest, and king. If Jesus is my prophet, my thoughts, my outlook, my way needs to be steeped in His Word. His truth reigns supreme. He is light in darkness. We are to think Christ's thoughts after Him. He is the one who's been given the highest crown on earth for His golden rule as a teacher. And so one of the most important things for us to be in this time is to be people of truth, to love the truth, to live for the truth, even be willing to die for the truth. If He is my priest, it is His blood that atones for all of my sins. We don't deal with our sins by hiding them, dismissing them, or somehow cleansing our own sins by our efforts or by our own man-made rituals. This really is the watershed of being a true Christian, accepting the death of Jesus on the cross as God's answer for all of my sins. A person believes upon Jesus, the Son of God, who took our sins away. That's what makes a person a Christian. That's at the heart of it. You take that away, there's no such thing as Christianity. But what about my King? Dear God, rule me in all things, in my ways, in my practice. As we saw last week, we are to be humble before Christ. Not my will be done, but Your will be done. The light of my prophet Jesus, then, for my thinking, for my mind, the love of my priest Jesus, for my desires, for my heart being purified, and now the law of my potentate Jesus, my King, for my feet and for my hands, for all of my life being ruled and overruled by Him. And this is no slavery. This is no outward forcing us to do all kinds of things that ultimately we don't want to do. God, our King, Jesus, our King, has placed His law within our hearts in the New Covenant. We live by grace. We grow in holiness, not by our efforts, but by His Spirit working in us by the Word. He is in you. He's not only before you in a way of imitation, or before you as a way of motivation, your prize. He is also within you by habitation and inundation. You dwell in Him, and He dwells and fills you. Oh, what a King to make us willing in the day of His power. And oh, what a King who lifts us up as His servants, who are yet at the same time children of God and kings themselves. Look at the meditation, the prelude meditation in your bulletins today. A word here from William Dyer. He has made us kings and priests to our God as the praise in heaven, Revelation 5 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus infinitely excels all earthly kings in that He makes all His subjects kings. He has a crown of glory for every subject. Oh, what a glorious King is this! Oh, sirs, it is better to be a poor member of Christ than the head of a nation. How infinitely happy are all Christ's subjects. They are all kings, all heirs, all favorites, all sons and daughters. Alas, where is there such a King to be found who makes all His subjects kings? There are many kings who undo their subjects, but Christ makes His subjects kings. There are many kings who make their subjects beggars, but Christ makes His subjects kings. We are rich. There are many kings who put their subjects to death, but Christ died that His subjects might live and live forever. There are many kings who give their subjects titles, but Christ gives all His subjects heaven. Now, beloved, here is the excellence of our King. He makes all His subjects kings and gives them all crowns of glory. Fear not, little flock, says Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. It is the Father's delight, it is His good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. He has given you the King. What would He or could He possibly withhold if He spared not His own Son to be your King, your prophet, and your priest? Well, more on this next time. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful Savior, our Savior Jesus, who is our prophet, priest, and especially our King. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to your word, by your Spirit, doing all things by grace, growing, Lord, in obedience, growing in love for your ways above our ways. Oh, Father, we pray indeed that your Son's scepter would rule over each of our lives, that we would believe instead his word and his will, rather than our own thoughts and our own feelings. Our thoughts and our own feelings come from below, but the word of God, the will of God, comes from above. Help us to grow as children of light, put off darkness, and help us, Lord, to be more and more conformed to our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Lord, you have renewed us in your glorious image, an image that now cannot be effaced. And we thank you, Lord, that that image includes knowledge for our minds, righteousness in our hearts, and holiness for our life. Help us, Lord, this day to fling wide the portals of our souls to King Jesus and welcome him in. In his name we pray. Amen.